At the end of the last period, we had just concluded our discussion of Anselm, Anselm's ontological proof for the existence of God. And our conclusion was that the ontological proof, like the apologetic of Augustine, is dependent upon a philosophy of rational idealism and has a hidden premise, the hidden premise being that existence is just like other properties, and therefore existence can be compelled in the case of the God of the universe. We emphasized that this is not a satisfactory argument unless one happens to be convinced of the particular conception of existence that Anselm employed and that was employed in Platonic philosophy. Today, we certainly don't look at existence that way. We consider existence to be a term applied to the sum total of existent properties, the sum total of properties of something, rather than another property alongside of such things as color or shape or personality or the like. Now, under those circumstances, the ontological proof of the existence of God will not be a very effective one to use. The only people you can use it with, really, are those who accept the kind of philosophical basis that underlay the proof originally. And that means philosophical idealists, realists in that sense of the term. There are some of those around, but not a vast number. The major contemporary philosopher who has used this proof is Charles Hartshorne, and Hartshorne's work, along with Whitehead's, has produced what is generally called process philosophy, the philosophy of process. If you know anything about this, you realize that this is an area where an attempt is made to build up a knowledge of God independently of any kind of revelation, just on the basis of such arguments as this proof represents. With such people, this may have a point. But consider the fact that even if the ontological argument were correct, even if you did arrive at the conclusion that there is a self-existent, necessary being, it wouldn't follow from that that the self-existent, necessary being was the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It still becomes necessary in the case of proofs like this, independent, so-called natural proofs for the existence of God, to make a connection between the deity that you find through the proof and the deity in Scripture. Remember that the Bible says that the devils also believe and tremble. Coming to the conclusion that there is a God is not equivalent to salvation. Not hardly. You can certainly believe in the existence of God in some sense and be a million and one light years away from the kingdom. So it still is necessary, even if you employ a proof like this with some people, to connect up the deity involved with Scripture. That means inevitably you're going to have to move to evidences for revelation. And this is one of the main points that I will beat until you'll think the dead horse is going to disappear. The point that in the last analysis, any apologetic for Christian faith is going to have to be an apologetic for Christian revelation. The very best you can do independent of Scripture is not going to be good enough to demonstrate the gospel. If the gospel were demonstrable wholly apart from Scripture, then why do you suppose God would have bothered with Scripture at all? Scripture is our source of gospel, and therefore you're going to find that no matter how much you do in an independent way apologetically, you will eventually have to get to the question of revelation claims. Since I'm on this subject, I might say that one of the most unfortunate things about traditional apologetics is that traditional apologetics has been concerned with the natural proofs or the philosophical proofs of God's existence more than with almost anything else. Traditional apologetics has been largely an attempt to demonstrate God's existence in an independent fashion. And that is one of the reasons why apologetics has gotten a bad name. Even when these proofs are valid and successful, and we're going to be talking shortly about Thomas Aquinas' attempts along these lines, even when these proofs do what they're supposed to do, they don't get you any farther in the direction of the kingdom than the bare existence of a deity. The people who are operating in Christian apologetics are, even at the present time, usually philosophically trained and orientated in that direction. And it is common for people of that stripe to look on a historical apologetic as hopelessly naive. This doesn't have the same kick that a pure philosophical type of demonstration has. And therefore, the impression is given that people doing historical apologetics are really not doing apologetics. I would argue the exact reverse. The people doing historical apologetics, chances are doing far more the kind of operation that is biblically justified and that is relevant to the defense of the faith. We've already seen that in Scripture itself, it's prophecy and miracle that are the primary means of demonstration, and both prophecy and miracle are historical questions. There are philosophical aspects to them, obviously, but philosophy itself doesn't turn out to be as effective in apologetics as history. And Anselm is a good illustration of this. When Anselm has done his best, when he is huffed and he is puffed, he has not really succeeded in blowing the house down. The apologetic problem at root still remains for the non-Christian. But so that we won't appear to be pounding on St. Anselm to too great an extent, we want to say something very nice about him before we leave him, and it's this, that he also did a work entitled Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? Cur Deus Homo. And that remains the finest demonstration of the substitutionary atonement, the vicarious atonement that we have in theological literature, a masterpiece. It's from Anselm's Why Did God Become Man that we have this kind of an argument. In order for man to be saved, the problem of man's guilt has got to be taken care of. In order for man's guilt to be taken care of, clearly a man has to handle the problem, because if man created the mess, you aren't going to get the problem satisfied unless man is involved in the solution. Yet, at the same time, man is incapable of solving this problem for himself, so God would have to be involved in it. And Anselm concludes, therefore, that a Savior would have to be both God and man. He would have to be perfect God in order not to have to deal with his own sins. And he'd have to be perfect God in order to be able to take on the sins of everybody else, because only a God could do such a thing. And yet at the same time, he would have to be man, because if he weren't man, you wouldn't have an expiation of sin by the very race which caused the problem originally. Anselm's demonstration of the need for a substitutionary vicarious atonement by God remains one of the great theological demonstrations. And this sort of thing is still very helpful when you come across people who say, well, how come God didn't just declare sin forgiven? Why was it necessary for God to come to earth in Christ? Why did you have to have any sort of special incarnation, a special visitation by God to man. Couldn't God just have snapped his fingers and that was the end of it? Well, the reply to this is, we don't know what might have been possible, but we can certainly tell you a great deal as to why the particular method was used that is used. Namely, that man created the mess, the wages of sin is death, and the death has to be taken care of in some fashion. Each man has to die for his own sin, so it becomes essential to have somebody who can act in behalf of man to take care of this. And the only person who could take care of the sins of all men, those in the past, those coming up in the future, the entire human race, would be an infinite being, God Almighty. Yes?
Yeah, a couple things. First of all, is this in English?
Yes, it is in English.
In any standard collection or just published by itself?
I think it may be in Everyman's Library, the Everyman's Library series, but you'll find it with no trouble. Go to Books in Print, good old Books in Print. It has a very weak plot, but it's an interesting reference work. You check there under Anselm, and you will definitely find English translations of it available. It's short, about 75 pages in translation, maybe even less than that, and therefore you could go to a library to an older edition of it and just Xerox it off if you'd like to have it for your own library. Anything prior to international copyright you can do that with.
In connection with this, did he quote Paul speaking of Christ as the last Adam?
Very definitely. Anselm stressed the Pauline presentation of atonement as you get it in Romans, and also the presentation that you get in Hebrews. There's been a lot of discussion in contemporary theology trying to move away from the substitutionary idea of atonement. And there's a book by Aulén, A-U-L-E-N, a Swedish bishop, Gustav Aulén, called Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, and there Aulén argues that we should look at the work of Christ more as God coming down and conquering the evil powers against man instead of as the second Adam sort of substituting for the first Adam. This is just another illustration of the fact that most heresies come about because both ands are turned into either ors. Both ands are turned into either ors. An invidious comparison is made between two things, both of which are correct. The way to solve the problem of the atonement is not to say, did Christ die to conquer the evil powers, or did he die as a vicarious sacrifice? That's like if you stopped beating your wife. Any answer that you get is going to be wrong. He died to do both. Fact is that there are a whole slew of atonement motifs presented in the New Testament, but the substitutionary motif is the strongest. It's the very strongest, and therefore it deserves to be stressed the most. It's the one that's presented all the way through the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews picks up the Old Testament sacrificial system and brings that up into the framework of the New Testament so that you have most biblical emphasis placed there, though you also have biblical emphasis placed on blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us, dealing with the evil powers. I have an essay on this in the appendix to my book, Cetreus on Sacrifice. That's a book dealing with a student of Luther who wrote a work, really a series of lectures on sacrifice. And these lectures I translated for the first time in English from Latin. And there are some copies of that over in the bookstore if you want to look at it. The appendix is only a few pages long, and it will compare Anselm's approach to this with the one that I just mentioned, and also with a third approach that I won't go into now. So Anselm, in sum, in fine, was no dummy. He was one of the great theologians of the church, and if he ran into problems on the ontological proof, he ran into them because he was a victim of his time in a day when a great deal of stress was placed upon philosophical idealism, and we certainly can't fault him too strongly in that regard, can we? Because, number one, we're all victims of our time. None of us can step out of our skin and see our own time from a totally different perspective. But secondly, the effectiveness of an apologetic as we stressed at the beginning of the course, is in large part how well it deals with the contemporary approach, not whether it will last forever and ever. That doesn't give an apologist the right to play fast and loose with truth just for the sake of his contemporaries, hardly. But it certainly does emphasize that an apologist speaks to his day. He speaks to his day. All right, anything else on Anselm before we move on to the great apologist and theologian of Catholicism? Question? All right. We now want to move to Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas, spelled A-Q-U-I-N-A-S. It has no C in it. Everybody wants to put a C in it. There isn't one. Aquinas was not really his last name. He came from Aquino in Italy. And Thomas Aquinas just means Thomas from Aquino. And though you may think that that's an obscure item of information, it's important because often he is indexed under T for Thomas rather than being indexed under A for Aquinas. You always have to check under both of those letters when you're trying to get information on him in an encyclopedia or a library card catalog. Thomas Aquinas, of course, was 13th century. That is the great century for Roman Catholics or Neo-Thomists or High Anglicans or those who are inclined especially in that direction. 13th century. Aquinas remains officially the great theologian of Catholicism. We're not interested in him for that reason. We're interested in him because he developed an approach to apologetics that has become standard in the Roman Church, or at least standard up to the days of the Second Vatican Council. Now, many Roman Catholics are thinking existentially. They're thinking existentially in their theology, and they're also thinking existentially in apologetics. We're going to talk about existential apologetics later on when we deal with Kierkegaard, so we won't say much about it now. Nevertheless, through the great expanse of Catholic history, Aquinas has provided not only the theology, but also the apologetic. And he's influenced a great deal of other apologetic activity as well. Some of you know of Norman Geisler's new text in apologetics. That is pure Thomism. Geisler took his doctor's degree at a Roman Catholic institution. He is an evangelical, but he took his doctor's degree at a Roman Catholic institution, and he drank deeply. One might possibly say he became stark raving drunk at the founts of Thomas Aquinas. And so that text on apologetics gives you a kind of modern, contemporary introduction to the sort of apologetics that has been present in Roman Catholicism for centuries. In many ways, Geisler's book is a repristination of any number of Catholic apologetics texts that were used for teaching apologetics in minor seminaries and even some major seminaries. The main difference between it and they is that they are in Latin, usually, whereas Geisler's is certainly not in Latin. All right. What about Thomas Aquinas? Well, we should stress, first of all, that Aquinas used the biblical apologetic techniques that we've already come across. He used the techniques of prophecy and miracle in order to defend the faith. That shouldn't come as any terribly great surprise. The emphasis of Scripture on such techniques means that you should really expect to find those techniques employed by apologists through Christian history, regardless of what else they may be doing. Thomas Aquinas' great work on apologetics is called the Summa Contra Gentiles. That's S-U-M-M-A, and then C-O-N-T-R-A, and then G-E-N T-I-L-E-S, the summation against, not the Gentiles, but the pagans. The word gentilis in Latin was originally Gentile, but then it came to mean, by easy transfer, pagans, those who are not in the history of Revelation. Thomas liked the word Summa as a book title, and his great work of theology is entitled the Summa Theologica, or the Summa Theologiae, the summation of theology, the theological summation. This, however, is his apologetic summation. And you've got to take both of these really together to find out what he's doing. And you see that he not only employs prophecy and miracle in a traditional fashion, but he goes on to create a unique and remarkable apologetic operation. And the essence of this apologetic operation is that he presents a case for Christianity to the people of his day who are deeply influenced by another classical philosopher, a classical philosopher whose work was not particularly influential in the earlier history of the church. This philosopher is Aristotle. You remember that we pointed out when we talked about Augustine that in the days of Augustine, at the very end of the Roman Empire, Plato was at the top of the philosophical heap. If you wanted to do philosophy, you did it in a Platonic fashion, or a Neoplatonic fashion. You thought Plato. So Augustine delivers an apologetic to that kind of an audience. He takes the common ground of Plato, namely philosophical idealism, and he builds from there to the truth of the Christian faith. Now we're up to the 13th century, and a knowledge of Aristotle has come into Western Europe. It's come into Western Europe, oddly enough, through Arabs, because the Arabs were much better cultured and better educated than the Westerners during the Dark Ages, and they translated Aristotle from Greek into Arabic. And these Arabs were wandering around and also making life very difficult for others in Spain as well as in the Near East. And there in Spain, Aristotle was translated from Arabic into Latin and entered Western Europe. So in Western Europe, there was a revival of the study of Aristotle. Now, why should Aristotle have impressed people to that extent? Because Aristotle was a universal man. He was interested in everything, or practically everything. I don't know that he was interested in plumbing, but he was interested in almost everything else. It was Aristotle in ancient times who did the first description of plants, the first biology, really, the first physics. Aristotle worked with philosophical problems, but also scientific problems. And this was tremendously impressive to people in the Middle Ages. So Aristotle's approach to knowledge had an effect on the men of the Middle Ages that would lead eventually to a system of apologetics that would use that approach. And that's exactly what you have with Thomas Aquinas. The key to Thomas Aquinas is that he starts with Aristotle and he builds to the Christian faith from Aristotle. If you'd like a wee proportion, here it is. Augustine is to Plato what Aquinas is to Aristotle. So if you've understood what was going on in the case of St. Augustine, you shouldn't have a great deal of difficulty with St. Thomas. Parenthetically, when we use the expression St. Thomas, we are, of course, referring to Thomas Aquinas. There was another minor St. Thomas, that was Doubting Thomas, whose claim to fame is simply that he was one of the 12 apostles, and He's mentioned in the Bible, but usually today when people talk about Thomas, the biblical Thomas has been lost in the shuffle, and it is Thomas Aquinas who gets the emphasis. All right, Thomas Aquinas picks up from Aristotle. Needless to say, I'm going to have to make a few points about Aristotle then in order to develop the philosophy of Aquinas. But that shouldn't be too agonizing for you. Since Aristotle is much more along the line of our thinking today in an age of science and empirical investigation than Plato was. When we talked about Platonic idealism, you may have wondered why anybody would have thought that way. It just seemed foreign. And even when I try to illustrate this by way of briefcases, ideal briefcases and stuff like that, it didn't have the impact. And when I talked about the ideal girl in relation to the ontological proof, a la Anselm, even that obvious tie-in with your own experience didn't seem to make the system appear any more practical or personally valuable. But when we come to Aquinas, we go from Aquinas to Aristotle, when we look at Aristotle, then things seem a bit familiar. Why? Because Aristotle didn't start from a realm of ideas off someplace. Instead, Aristotle started from the facts of experience. He was very much interested in the empirical world. That's why he took the trouble to do the first scientific descriptions of biological phenomena. That's why he deals with physics, and not just with metaphysics. Aristotle then builds up proofs for the existence of God from experience, from the world in which he finds himself. Plato moves from ideas to the world of experience. Aristotle looks at ideas in terms of the world of experience. Now, there are levels of sophistication here that I'm not going to go into. This would carry us into the medieval controversy among the realists, the nominalists, and what today are called conceptualists, and we're not going to mess around with that. But what I do want you to realize is that in the case of Aristotle, we're starting with the facts of experience, and we're trying to build up an understanding of what the universe means. And it's in Aristotle that we get the first systematic presentation of proofs for the existence of God from nature. Proofs of the existence of God from nature are vital to what Aristotle is doing. These proofs are generally called the traditional proofs for the existence of God, or they're called the natural proofs for the existence of God. And there isn't a single list of them. Aristotle sometimes presents quite a number of them. Sometimes he combines proofs into a single proof. Therefore, we're not going to attempt any kind of exhaustive list of these. Many of these are already familiar to you. The one that is the most familiar to you is the causal argument for the existence of God. Aristotle begins with the world, and he says, in our experience, is there ever an effect without a cause? Certainly not, says he. Causes produce effects, and effects require causes. Then he generalizes. He says, ah, but then, how do we explain the world as a whole, spelled W-H-O-L-E, of course. How do we explain the world as a whole if we regard it as an effect? There's going to have to be a cause for it. And that forces us to the conclusion that there is a cause outside of it which accounts for it. Aristotle then moves from causation in the world, causation, to a first cause, to the from the problem of causation, from the world regarded as an effect, to the real existence of a first cause. Note that this is not the same sort of thing as the ontological proof represents. The ontological proof in Anselm is a proof that depends solely on the definition of God. The ontological proof is a proof entirely by definition. In the ontological proof, God is a necessary consequence of the very definition of God. That's what we mean when we say in the ontological proof that God is a necessary being. He's the only being that is required to exist by the very definition of his nature. But that is not what Aristotle is doing. Aristotle is saying, look around you. Look at the way the world operates. Look at the way the cosmic cookie crumbles. And as you look at this, you are going to have to explain it. And in order to explain it, you're going to have to move from it to a first cause. It's exactly that pattern that operates in all of the proofs that Aristotle sets forth. For example, he goes not only from causation, cause and effect, to a first cause, he goes from motion, to a prime mover. Whenever you come across motion, this requires something to have started, something or somebody to have started the motion. You can't just have movement without anybody doing the moving. Think of the universe as a cosmic billiard table. This is not an example that Aristotle used, because I understand that he was a very poor billiard player, but you can think of it this way. Think of the universe as a cosmic billiard table. There must be someone who breaks. Otherwise, you would not have the balls all moving around on the table. You can also move, as Aristotle does, from the order in the world, the fact that there is order, the fact that the trees don't grow from the top down occasionally, but always grow from the bottom up, the fact that there is regularity, predictability, etc. You move from order to a great designer, because order doesn't come about apart from some source of design. You can move from moral law to a great source of morality, etc., etc., etc. You see the pattern of these proofs. The pattern of the proof is to go from something, some essential characteristic of life, to an explanation for that essential characteristic. What are the common elements of these various proofs? First, all of them use sense data. All of them use sense data. All of them use the stuff of the world. That immediately distinguishes these proofs from the sort of thing that Anselm does, or the sort of thing that Augustine does on the basis of Plato. All of them move from sense data, that is, from an observation of the way in which the universal cookie crumbles. All right. First of all, as we've said, they all use sense data. They all begin with the stuff of the world. Second, they all assume that an infinite regress is repugnant. They all assume that an infinite regress is repugnant. What do we mean by an infinite regress? We mean an argument that continues to go on forever and ever and ever. And such an argument that continueth forever without ever reaching an end or a conclusion is assumed in the types of proof that Aristotle presents as repugnant, as impossible, out. We cannot have that occur. Let's take, to show you what we mean, the example of your use of the causal argument with your kid. Okay? Now, you're trying to give a little apologetics to Lemuel, your offspring. Lemuel is 5 years of age, and you say to him, "Now, Lemuel, we want to see what evidence there is that God really exists. Now, Lemuel, if you went out into the woods and you found a watch there, you wouldn't think that the parts all came together by themselves, would you?" "No, Daddy." "Why not, Lemuel?" "Because somebody must have made it." "Who's that, Lemuel?" "A watchmaker, Daddy. Can I have a cookie?" Now, the kid doesn't have any fundamental problems with that. Doesn't have any fundamental problems with that. So, you move to the question of the world. Where does the world come about? How does that come about? And the answer to this is God. And Lemuel manages that all right. But then, to your great frustration, he turns around and he says, "Who made God, Daddy?" And there you may be stymied, because you've already built into the picture the notion that every effect has a cause, eh? And so you mention God, and the obvious question is, all right, then where did God come from? But as you look at this closely, you see that that kind of an approach results in an infinite regress. You see, if you always must ask where the first element in the sequence came from, there never will be an end to the sequence. The sequence will always go on. There won't actually be a first element in the sequence. The atheist very often regards this argument as easily refutable for that very reason. But the atheist is very naive if he looks at it that way, because an infinite regress is, as a matter of fact, repugnant wherever it deals with substance, whenever it deals with stuff or real beings. You can have an infinite regress of pure form. There can be a purely formal infinite regress, as in mathematics. You can have an infinite series in mathematics. There are no problems. Why? Because the whole structure of mathematics, as we've emphasized before, happens to be a formal system where concepts are assumed at the beginning on an axiomatic basis. They are defined in certain terms, and then everything follows from this system deductively. Mathematical and purely logical systems have no necessary connection with the world. They are entirely hypothetical. Grant the premises, you have no problems with the conclusions. In such systems, there is no problem with an infinite regress, because you have actually defined an infinite regress into the system to begin with. The system permits that, by definition. But if you move out of the realm of mathematics, out of the realm of the purely formal, out of the realm of formal deductive logic also, and into the real world, you cannot have an infinite regress. Why? Because if you do, you have never explained anything in your series, and you are left with the very problem you had at the outset. Consider it this way. suppose we take the world and we say, where did the world come from? Answer, from God. And then we say, where did God come from? And the answer is, from God to the second degree. All right? Where did God to the second degree come from? From God to the third degree. God cubed, all right? And then, and so on and so on and so on. Now that goes all the way to God to the N. God to the N. It can keep on going forever. But since it can keep on going forever in the way in which we're just talking about it now, it never has a first term, right? But if it never has a first term, then you never can explain the term that you are stopping with for the moment. And if you can't explain that, you also can't explain any of the other terms down the line right to the world that you began with. You see, you've got to stop the bloomin' thing somewhere, or you don't have an explanation of anything. Your choice is really this. It's to stop right off as soon as you have left the world of experience, or to stick in as many intermediate terms as you'd like. And that will be entirely arbitrary. You can stick in 35 of them. You can stick in 35,000 of them. Won't make any difference. If you begin this series, you stop it arbitrarily anywhere you want. But the minute that you stop it, you've accomplished exactly the same thing as if you had stopped it at the moment you had left the world of experience. Putting it another way, there is no value in any of the intermediate terms. There's no value whatever in any of the intermediate terms. You might as well go lickety-larrup, lickety-split, right from the world to an uncaused being who explains the world. Because you won't solve anything by sticking in a whole slew of intermediate terms. You'll have the same problem at the end that you had at the beginning. But then we have the sophisticated reply, ah, but if you've got to stop somewhere, why not stop with the world of experience and not even bother to assume God? If you've got to stop someplace, and you aren't going to have an explanation of something anyway, why not stop with the world and not be able to explain it, rather than stopping with God and not being able to explain Him? That's the most sophisticated way of asking the question about the infinite regress. And we will answer that in just a second, as soon as we have talked about the underlying argument that exists here that is present in all of these proofs of Aristotle. That argument is best described as the argument from contingency. Contingency, C-O-N-T-I-N-G-E-N-C-Y, contingency. That's a term you want to learn. You want to learn the word contingency and the adjective contingent, because this is the term that officially covers Aristotle's proofs, all of them. What does contingency mean? Contingency means dependency. If something is contingent, it is dependent. The opposite of dependent is independent. The opposite of contingent is absolute. All right. All of these proofs go from dependence to independence. All of these proofs go from contingency to the absolute. That is to say, each of the proofs of Aristotle starts with some aspect of the world. And no matter what aspect of the world you bump up against, no matter what hunk of the world falls on you when you're not looking, you discover that it has the following characteristic. It can't explain itself. the brick that falls on your head is not explainable in its own right. In order to explain the brick, you're going to have to appeal to something other than the brick, a bricklayer or the like. And for its falling on your head, the motion problem, you are going to look around to see if some clod on the building wasn't watching what he was doing and it fell off on you. In which case, you can have a marvelous suit and tort for negligence, and that will be fun. You discover very quickly that all aspects of the world interlock. To deal with one thing, you find yourself dealing with something else. From bricks to legal suits and tort is a very short distance, and from bricks to bricklayers and the like is a very short distance, and on to chemistry to explain what the brick consists of, and physics to talk about the structure of the atoms that go into the molecules, the knee bones connected with the thigh bone, etc., etc. You find that it's necessary to appeal from one thing to another thing in order to be able to deal with anything. The upshot of this is that stuff in the world is dependent stuff. It is contingent stuff. It don't explain itself. It is not capable of self-explanation. It is not auto-explicable. You can't comprehend it just by staring at it. In order to understand the world, you do not do what Luther said Erasmus did. He stood before a theological problem like a cow stares at a new gate, incapable of knowing what to do and simply immobilized by the particular object. You will not get anywhere when you work that way. You're going to have to move from whatever aspect of the world you come across to some other things to explain it. All right. Aristotle can take causation as one of these areas of the world, problem of effects, the problem of order, the problem of motion, you name it, and you'll have to do something with it by appealing to other things. Now, if anything you bump up against or bumps up against you in the world is dependent or contingent, the whole shebang is not going to be self-explanatory. If all of the particulars require an appeal to other things in order to explain them, you are not going to arrive at a universe as a totality which suddenly is self-explanatory. You're going to come across a tremendous pile of contingency. You have come across, I suppose, the type of person who presents a series of lame-brained arguments in a discussion with you. And even he is embarrassed by the weakness of these arguments. And at the end of it, he says, "I admit that no one of these arguments, taken by itself, proves my point, but putting them all together," well, putting them all together, you've got a real mess. See, if each of the individual arguments is weak, you put them all together, you've got a pile of weakness. That's what you've got. You've got a slew of weakness. And if you take a universe that consists of a vast number of contingencies, you put all this together, you don't suddenly magically get an explanation. What you get is a greater amount of contingency than you'd realized at first glance. The whole thing is contingent. The whole business requires an explanation. So, in each of these proofs, Aristotle is moving from the dependent character of the world to the absolute, the explanation of the contingency. But why not stop with the world? That was our question. If you've got to stop somewhere, and you've got to stop somewhere, you can't have an infinite regress, you won't have explained anything, you're going to have to stop somewhere. If you've got to stop somewhere, why not stop with the world as the atheist does, instead of going on and stopping with God? Would it be possible to say that the only difference between an atheist and a theist is that the atheist ends up with a world he can't explain, and the theist ends up with a God he can't explain? Now, not bad, huh? That's pretty good. It's too bad that atheists are so non-rhetorical. I've never heard an atheist put it quite as well as that. If I were an atheist, I think I would be able to improve slightly on the normal expression of that position. But the position is nix. Why? Well, think about it for a moment. Is it better to stop with the world in which we find ourselves, which we know to be dependent, or is it better to stop with a God who, as the last term of the series, is by definition independent? You see, you've got to stop somewhere. We've already emphasized that. So, is it better to stop with a world which, at all points, evidences the fact that it needs an explanation, or is it better to stop with a God who has not shown any evidence that he needs an explanation? Obviously, you're going to want to move beyond the world you're in. Why are you going to want to move beyond that world? Because the world cries out for an explanation, whereas God doesn't cry out for an explanation. You're moving from the world of your own experience, the world of your own experience, where every single thing is dependent upon something else, requires something else. You're moving from that to an explanation which, by definition, is not part of the world, but the way of handling it. Surely it's better to assume an explanation which has shown no need for further explanation than it is to stop with the world that you find yourself in that cries at every point for an explanation. The difference then between the atheist and the theist really is this. The atheist is willing to deny the character of the world he's in by saying, I don't care how dependent it looks, it really isn't. Whereas the theist says, I'm realistically accepting the fact that the world is dependent, unable to explain itself, and that's why I'm going beyond it to a God. The difference then between the atheist and the theist, finally, in a word, is that the atheist is not realistic about the world he's in, while the theist is realistic about it. The theist, the person who believes in God, is realistic about the world because he doesn't kid himself into thinking that the world is an adequate stopping point. The atheist fools himself into believing that no matter how many evidences of lack of explanation there are in the world, somehow magically the world does have its explanation built in. In that sense, the atheist is finally a naive magician who thinks that there is somehow a magical quality of absolute explanation in a world that doesn't show that to be its characteristic at any point. Question?
But the quote theist, he really, I mean, to take that position, to be the theist in this context, being an atheist, that it really doesn't require much more than what was called a deist.
Called the
deist, you know, back
the deist.
You know, a number of years ago. In other words, simply that God started it, and you could simply end it at that, couldn't you?
Correct. This does not move an inch beyond an affirmation of the existence of a creator. Doesn't move an inch beyond that. And in that sense, what I said earlier about the problem of Anselm's proof applies here, that this doesn't get you close to the Christian faith. We're going to see how Aquinas ties this up with the Christian faith in a little bit. But we're first noting how Aristotle argued for the existence of God, because that becomes vital to what Thomas Aquinas does. You probably haven't realized this, but this type of argumentation that you've heard in sort of pop apologetics in Sunday school, maybe, or in Bible college or the like, takes off from Aristotle, and it came to you through Thomas Aquinas. This is a type of approach which you don't find in Scripture as such at all. It's a type of approach that was developed by a great Greek philosopher and which has become part of the Christian defense of the faith through the Middle Ages. Yeah, all right. Now, yes?
I'm just wondering, what you mentioned between the formal and the substantial, that is essentially how we got out of Zeno's paradox, the indivisibility.
This gentleman is referring to another course, which many of you have not taken, where we talked about Zeno's paradox. That was actually in another course. I mentioned it, yeah, but I didn't get into what the problem with it was, really. It's a confusion of infinite divisibility with infinite dividedness. It is, yes. That's one way of making that mistake. There are a number of ways you can make that mistake, but Zeno managed one of them. Yeah, okay. All right. So, the Aristotle's proof basically is that you go from the contingency of the world to the absolute. And you go there because the world doesn't offer any stopping point. You need to go beyond it. And you can't engage in infinite regress, so the proper approach is to stop as quickly as you can once you've left the world. And the quickest place to stop is, naturally, an infinite creating being. All right. What did Aquinas do with this? Said Aquinas, Christian faith needs to be established on the ground of reason. You have to have an adequate reason for faith. Otherwise, your faith is just credulity. There must be a way of distinguishing Christian faith from other kinds of faith. And Christian faith surely is not blind faith. It's faith that is founded on a sufficient rational basis. What is the basis? The basis is Aristotle's natural reason, or Aristotle's natural theology. Aquinas took these proofs for the existence of God, and he made these proofs the lower part of his apologetic pyramid. Think of a pyramid divided into two layers. The base of the pyramid consists of Aristotle's proofs for God's existence. Once you have used these proofs and arrived at the existence of God, then you can relate that God to the God of Revelation. Thus, the God that the Bible talks about, that Christian Revelation talks about, is believed in by faith on the basis of the kind of evidences that Aristotle offered that a God must exist. Draw a pyramid. The bottom of the pyramid consists of natural reason, or natural theology. And that's simply the proofs for God's existence that Aristotle set out. Then on top of that, you have the peak of the pyramid, and you label that faith. In this way, faith is founded on reason, or more specifically, the Christian affirmations are founded on Aristotle's evidence for God's existence. Now you say, but why should I put that kind of faith at the top of the pyramid? Why should I put Christian faith there? Couldn't I put Muslim faith there? Well, interestingly enough, in the Middle Ages, as a result of that Arab influence I was talking about, there were Arab philosophers who did this same thing, but they put the Quran and its teachings at the top of the pyramid instead of putting the Bible and its teachings. These people were known as Averroists, A-V-E-R-R-O-I-S-T-S, Averroists, from a Muslim philosopher of the Middle Ages called Averroes, A-V-E-R-R-O-E-S. And it's quite plain that you wouldn't have to put Christian faith at the top of this pyramid, because the lower part of the pyramid, after all, only shows God's existence. Doesn't go beyond that. How did Aquinas handle that problem? He said, well, you know, on the lower layer of the pyramid, on the bottom story of the pyramid, there isn't just Aristotle's arguments. There are also arguments for the truth of Scripture, arguments for the fact that Jesus really lived and that the Bible is true. And what are those arguments? Why, those arguments are miracle and prophecy. But you don't get very much emphasis placed on miracle and prophecy, because Aquinas is fascinated with Aristotle. That was a time when everybody was fascinated with Aristotle, so the lower part of the pyramid is 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent Aristotle. In his better moments, Aquinas recognizes that you're going to have some evidence at that bottom layer for the Christian faith at the top, but only in his better moments. And so what you really get is a lamination of Christian faith onto Aristotle's philosophy. And there isn't any inherent reason why it should have to be Christian faith there. Thomas Aquinas says that what you believe, you cannot know, and what you know, you cannot believe. What you believe, you cannot know, and what you know, you cannot believe. He makes a radical separation between faith and knowledge. What you have at the bottom of the pyramid is knowledge. What you get from Aristotle's proofs and what you get from miracle and prophecy, presumably, consist of knowledge. That you know. What comes at the top of the pyramid is that teaching of Christian faith which must be believed. It cannot be known. Aquinas here is taking a very different approach from that of St. Augustine. Augustine said, you remember, I believe in order that I may understand. First you must begin with belief, and then you can go from belief to understanding. Aquinas says, first you must establish a basis of reason. Those things you'll know, and then on top of this you have the stuff that you will never be able to prove or know, but which you will then believe. All right, which of these approaches is correct? Well, let's talk about this for a minute, because this is one of the most important questions in Christian apologetics, the relationship between believing and knowing. We've already criticized Augustine for his view that first you believe it and then you know it. The trouble with that is that it's not going to give you an apologetic, really. If you've got to believe before you can understand, then obviously you can't defend the faith to somebody who doesn't already believe. And our modern-day presuppositionalists are people who take that approach. They say you've got to believe first in order to understand, so all you can do is to preach to a person, get him to believe, and then you can help him to clear up problems and the like. You can help his understanding then, but you're not going to be able to do anything with his understanding until after he, first of all, believes. We emphasized earlier in the course, that that isn't the kind of approach that St. Paul uses or that's employed in Scripture in general. In Scripture, you do have proofs given to people who don't already believe. From Elijah on Mount Carmel all the way to the evidence of the resurrection given to Thomas, etc., etc. You very definitely do have in Scripture instance after instance of people who don't already believe being given evidence so they will believe. So I'm afraid we cannot go along with St. Augustine in his approach that first of all you've got to believe and only then will you understand.
That was Augustine or Aristotle?
Augustine. That kind of an approach, the approach that St. Augustine presents, really is not becoming all things to all men. It sounds very pious, and there is certainly an element of truth in it. And the element of truth is that you really, in order to understand the depths of the faith, or the heights of the depths, in order to have that perfect experiential understanding of it, are going to have to enter into a personal relationship with Christ. That's the element of truth in this. But that's not the same thing as the apologetic question. The apologetic question is, what do you do with those who don't already believe? Can you do anything with them? Answer, Scripture certainly does things with them, and you want to do comparable, analogous things. Well, does this make Aquinas right when Aquinas says that what you know you can't believe, and what you believe you can't know? No, it doesn't. You see, if there is a radical, absolute separation between knowledge and faith, then there isn't any apologetic either. Because you never are able to prove the faith side of the thing. We've just seen this with Aquinas. You could stick anything at the top of the pyramid, really, if all you've got are Aristotle's proofs down there at the bottom, and if what you know you don't believe, and what you believe you don't know, then anything you establish at the bottom will not have any necessary connection with what you believe at the top. How do we get out of this morass? Well, we need to come to a better view of what knowing and believing consist of. We've got to approach the question of what knowing and believing consist of in a bit different fashion. And here, contemporary analytical philosophy helps us. Contemporary analytical philosophy has made the point, and we've made it earlier ourselves, that there is a distinction between formal analytic knowledge, mathematical, purely logical understanding on the one hand, and factual synthetic knowledge on the other. If you're dealing with matters of pure definition, you can arrive at 100% certainty because you've built it in to begin with. But if you deal with matters of fact, if you deal with the synthetic area, the nature of the world, then the only way to prove anything is to gather evidence and draw conclusions from the evidence. This means that in the realm of ordinary factual proof, you never reach 100% certainty. You collect evidence and you draw conclusions according to the weight of the evidence, according to probabilities. You recall my analogy of being in this room. You're in this room. You don't have 100% proof that the ceiling is going to stay up until the session ends. You have only empirical stress formulae on the basis of which the ceiling was put up. and those formulae are not 100% certain. But why do you confidently sit in the room and take your notes anyway? Because you are relying on the probabilities of the situation. The probabilities are strong enough that you feel it's worth taking a chance on. If you examine this kind of thing closely, you will see that practically every area of proof that we deal with involves probabilities, because practically every area of proof deals with facts. Where you're dealing with facts, you are necessarily dealing with probabilities or plausibilities. If you go along with that, you will also quickly see that faith is involved in the decision making that you do all the time. You've got to jump the gap from probability to certainty when you make a decision. When you decide to come into this room and sit down and take a chance on the room, you don't have 100% evidence. Let's say you have 95% evidence that the roof is going to hold up until the end of the session. All right. You don't leave 5% of yourself outside the room. You bring 100% of yourself into the room, even though the probabilities only reach 95. On what basis do you bring the other 5%? Faith. Faith. Faith, in this sense, is what jumps the gap between probability and certainty. Faith jumps the gap between probability and certainty. It goes from the evidence to conviction, commitment, action.